Hey, good morning, church. My name is Perry. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here. And it is just a blessing to be together on this fine fall Sunday. Okay, I don't know about you. I have been learning so much going through the book of Hebrews. Even preparing for this message this morning, I feel like I've learned so much. It's just amazing how the Bible is just such a deep, deep book that you never really master it or get to the end of it. There's always new things to learn. I trust that's true for each and every one of us here this morning. God has something special just for you. Right where you're at, He knows your circumstances and situation, and He wants to minister to you personally, not just as this mass of people. And I pray that we're all expectant for that today. I think I mentioned this before. I grew up in a Methodist tradition. We've got people here from all sorts of different church backgrounds. My wife grew up Lutheran. And I went to church for the first 18 years of my life without really ever encountering anyone called a priest. Okay? I had a minister. And I really didn't know the difference between a priest, a minister, a pastor, you know, all those different titles. And in the dictionary, the terms minister, pastor, and priest, they're really pretty interchangeable. So there can be confusion there. But in the Bible, the term priest distinctly means a mediator, primarily between God and man. And as a pastor, I just want to be clear that is not one of my job descriptions, okay? Even though I've been in full-time ministry for 30 years, I have the title of pastor, I never have nor will I ever mediate between God and anyone. I'm not one inch closer to God than any of you are. I don't have the slightest hope of greater access to God than any of you who are Christian. God is not one ounce more pleased with me than He is with any of you. And God is not, He does not listen to my prayers more intently than He listens to yours. So there is no title that you can earn, no hoop that you can jump through, no status that you can attain that can give you greater access to the living God than you had the day you were saved and first believed in Him. God is no respecter of persons. He's the respecter of a person, as in only one person, and that is the person of His Son. And He's made this crystal clear for us in 1 Timothy 2:5. Says there is one God, and there is how many? One mediator or priest between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So why do we even need a priesthood? What's that about? Why did God ordain such an office? Well, because of sin. Sin created a barrier between us and God. If we were to approach God and His holy presence as sinful creatures, He would have to judge us and condemn us and destroy us. So God created a priesthood, partly to underscore man's fallen humanity's unfitness to approach Him in our fallen state, partly to mediate between Himself and His chosen people, and partly to foreshadow the necessity for a better way eventually to be found in Christ. Now, most of us here are not from Jewish background, but we all still have an innate sense that in order to approach God, we can't come to Him empty-handed or in our own merit. In fact, historically, most religions of the world have understood this. People sense that their approach to God must involve some sort of mediation or sacrifice or good works. Clear back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve first sinned, God responded how? By sacrificing an animal in order to clothe them. There was no pita back then, right? They tried clothing themselves with fig leaves. And functionally, that was adequate. But it wasn't adequate judicially, right? Fig leaves could hide their shame, but they couldn't remove their guilt before a holy God. Blood had to be shed in order to show that the wages of sin is death. And, you know, as you go throughout your day, every person that you see and come into contact with throughout your day-to-day life that doesn't know Christ has never known what it feels like to be declared innocent. In their heart of hearts, legally, judicially, in every way, they don't know that. They've never known true soul rest. Outwardly, they may look like they have it all together. But inwardly, Isaiah 57, any batteries here? Here we go. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21 says, the wicked, anyone who hasn't believed in Christ, are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, those whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This doesn't say that they have less rest or less peace. It says they have none. None. Last week, Travis gave a wonderful message on what it means to enter into God's rest. One person I talked to afterwards, their takeaway from it was that I am God's clean garage. You know, I love that. It was a great picture of the rest that our souls can find through the gospel. We've gone from slavery to freedom, from having no peace to having profound peace, and from working to try to earn our rest to resting in Christ's finished work. This morning, we're going to look at the basis for our even having such a hope. The roots go down deep. And that foundation is the office of high priest, which is uniquely fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Jesus is a prophet, and we know that Jesus is a king. But the only reason we're here this morning is because Jesus is also a priest. It's vital. It's critical. And my hope is that all of us will walk out of here this morning with a better understanding of why there needed to be a better priesthood than that of the first high priest, Aaron. If you've even looked at the Old Testament, just the intricacies and the elaborateness of all the sacrificial system, how much of the Bible is devoted to this. It's extensive. And there's reason for that. We have a better hope. Jesus is a better high priest. He's uniquely qualified to serve as our mediator. And much of the next six chapters of Hebrews deal with this. So it is incredibly important. So you can open your Bibles to Hebrews 4:14. It's on page 1003 in the House Bibles. Let's pray before we begin. Father, there are so many different kinds of peace in this world today. Peace between nations. There's peace between family members. Peace we find out in nature. Financial peace or the peace of good health. But this morning, we want to know more deeply the ultimate peace, the peace that comes from being right with you and all the amazing privileges that come with that. Pray, Lord, may this morning result in greater intimacy with you, greater confidence, greater boldness, and greater love for Jesus, our high priest, who it says now sits at your right hand as his work is now finished. We ask you for that now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16 only. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. All right. So in the Hebrew language, the Jewish high priest was called the Kohen Gadol. Not sure I even pronounced that right, but Kohen Gadol. And the first high priest was Moses' brother, Aaron, who was from the tribe of Levi. And this was an inherited position, and it was for life. And throughout the year, this high priest would minister in the holy place of the Jewish temple or the tabernacle, wearing elaborate clothing of blue and scarlet and purple, with gold bells and pomegranates hanging from the tassels of his garments. And I love archaeology, and I came across this, that in 2011, one such bell from the high priest's robe, was found on an archaeological dig in a drainage canal near the Western Wall in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And I had heard this. You may have heard that there's a legend that says that the high priest, they used to tie a rope around him whenever he went into the Holy of Holies so that people outside could pull out his corpse if he said or did anything inappropriate or wrong. And I always kind of bought into that, but just for what it's worth, from my research, it seems that that myth really didn't come around till the Middle Ages, and it really has no biblical support, and it's not found in any Jewish literature or Jewish source that I'm aware of. But it's interesting. It still was a pretty scary thing to enter in to the manifest presence of God in the Holy of Holy place, the inner sanctum of the temple. Only one person could go in there, and it was only one day out of the whole year. So it was a pretty imposing thing for this high priest to do. As I said, once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest had this unique privilege to go into the Holy of Holies, burn incense, and sprinkle sacrificial animal blood to atone first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people of Israel. And on this occasion, on that one day out of the year, he wore only a white linen robe, linen underwear, and a turban. And being barefoot, his appearance was more like that of a slave. It was a distinctly a scaled-down, more humble version of what he typically wore. And he was the only person ever to behold the Ark of the Covenant and the glory of God that appeared above the mercy seat and between the two golden cherubim angels. He could not enter without the blood of an innocent sacrifice. And as he did, he passed three places. Okay, there were three different levels that he passed. First was the outer court of the tabernacle or the temple. And then he went into the holy place. And then finally into the Holy of Holies. And in verse 14, it says that Jesus, as our high priest, passed through the heavens. Heavens, plural. Some say this is referring to the three heavens which he passed through, first being the earth's physical atmosphere, then the stellar heaven, and then finally into the spiritual heaven of God's abode. Just that analogy. It also designates Jesus as the, quote, great high priest. This is significant because no other person in history holds that title, not Aaron or even the priest that we're going to talk about later, Melchizedek. Furthermore, we never read about Christ as our great prophet or great king, only great priest. And this is the only office where an oath is given. In Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, Jesus, are a priest forever." So the priesthood of Christ, it was of supreme importance. And what does that mean for us? Well, 14 times in Hebrews, the author kind of cues us up when it comes to our personal application of things. He must have liked eating salads, you know, because he always prefaces what we're to do with the words, "let us." Let us. Okay? 14 times in Hebrews, the author gives us this cue. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us draw near with confidence. And there's 12 more lettuces after that. So pay attention to the lettuces. Okay, I got a question for you. What kind of throne room do you envision whenever you are approaching God in prayer? Do you have a mental image as you approach God in prayer? You know, what does your throne room look like? You know, here's one from the movie Wizard of Oz. Of course, in this, you know, does God's throne room send you away cowering in fear? Hopefully not. Or is it a throne of grace where you can receive mercy and find grace in time of need? Is it to a God who is always disappointed with you, fed up with you, or just is too busy for you? Or is it to one who has walked in your shoes, a God of tender compassion, and one who has the most profound and comprehensive sympathy? It's an important question. Verse 15 says that we do indeed have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been tempted in all things as we are and is yet without sin. His sympathy doesn't mean that he minimizes or downplays the gravity of our sin. It means that he can relate to what it's like to be tempted in every possible way. Jesus remembers the weakness of his earthly life and the limitations of his physical body. He remembers the feelings of pain and hunger and fatigue. He remembers being misunderstood and falsely accused, hated, and abandoned and betrayed. He remembers the intensity of being cruelly tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And he remembers the fierce and final battle with temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, he's not sympathizing with our propensity to sin, but with our weakness and our frailty. He's not sympathizing with our forbidden desires, but with our suffering from exposure to temptation. So the phrase, yet without sin, it doesn't mean that Jesus had any forbidden desires deep inside him to combat, but that just like us, he was able to conquer all the external temptations, and he didn't give in to any of them. Some people think that in order for Jesus' temptations to be real, to be substantive, there had to exist the real possibility of him actually succumbing to them and actually sinning. Otherwise, how could the temptation really be real? Well, we know that there was no possibility of that. James 1:13 clearly says that God cannot be tempted by evil. So let's be clear. There never was even the slightest possibility that Jesus would sin. God the Father would not hinge all eternity on a possibility like that, a probability like that. So how could the temptations have been real? Well, we test known qualities of things every single day. You know, if I were to sell you, say, a new chair, knowing full well that it could hold up your weight, wouldn't I still allow you to sit on it in order to prove its quality? Of course. The test of you sitting on the chair is a real test, even though there's no chance of it breaking. Okay? So when in verse 16 it invites us to draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, it's mainly talking about help of resisting temptation. And as a result of Jesus being tempted, he is able to come to our aid when we are tempted. And what does that look like? Well, the classic and famous verse is 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." God is sovereign over the severity of your temptations and mine, everyone. And he always, always, always provides a way of escape. In other words, you will never find yourself in a situation in your whole life where you have to sin. It will never happen. Our problem is usually that we're not looking for that escape, right? We don't want escape. We've invited the temptation because it's originated from within our own desires. And yet, God still invites us to come to him. Come as you are. Say whatever you feel and ask what you need. Confess your sins, your fears, your wandering thoughts and affections. Come when you are least inclined to come, when you're least inclined to be bold, when you sense your sin and failure. That's when he wants us to come. The verb for let us draw near in Hebrews 4:16, it's in the present tense. So it means let us come constantly, continually, persistently, and confidently as a way of life. Okay? And to receive mercy is more in the passive tense. It's referring to our past failures. But to find grace is active. And it's something that we should humbly and earnestly and believingly seek. Okay? I love how A.W. Pink puts it. He's got an amazing commentary on this whole book. He says, we need only understand that we are sinners and that he is high priest. The law was given that every mouth may be shut, for we are guilty. The high priest is given that every mouth may be opened. We come in faith as sinners. Then shall we obtain mercy to wash our feet, to restore to us the joy of salvation, to heal our backslidings and bind up our wounds. We shall obtain help in every time of need. Okay, we're going to move on to chapter 5. And, you know, no part of the Old Testament ceremonial law captured the imagination and the esteem of the Jewish people more than the Aaronic high priesthood. And so to counter that bias, that prejudice, the author is going to go to great lengths to prove that the Christian faith, the Christian system and way of looking at atonement is far superior and more excellent to that which Moses prescribed throughout the Old Testament. And just as chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews contrast Jesus with angels, and then chapters 3 and 4 with Moses and Joshua, so now in the next several chapters, he's comparing Jesus to the Aaronic priesthood. And so under the new covenant, we have a more dignified high priest, a more magnificent temple, a more sacred altar, and a more effective sacrifice. So open your Bibles again to Hebrews 5, page 1003. This is a little longer section. We're going to read the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So if we study this passage carefully, we discover five, at least five, qualifications to be a Levitical high priest. We're just going to go through those now. Number one, he must be chosen from among men. That is, he must have the same nature as those on whose behalf he serves. In other words, he had to be fully human. Fully human. No angel was fit to accomplish this office. Second, he must be appointed to act on behalf of men. He's no longer a private individual. Now he is a public official before God. The high priest actually wore two stones on his shoulders, and he had a breastplate with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And the names of the tribes are actually engraved on these stones. So he fully represented the Jewish people before God. Third, he must offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is by far the chief function of the high priest. He offers to God for men. To God for men. Gifts, thank offerings, and sacrifices. So at Calvary, at the cross, the Lord Jesus was not only the Lamb of God bearing judgment, but he was also the high priest officiating at a symbolic altar. Calvary was an altar in God's eyes. He wasn't just a willing victim, passively enduring divine judgment. He was officiating a work that ended with him exclaiming, "It is finished!" It was a work. Jesus loved the church, and he gave himself for it. It was a work. He laid down his life for the sheep. He poured out his soul unto death, and he gave up his spirit. This quote by Hugh Martin really captures the intensity of that work. He says, "Hell's utmost force and fury gathered against him, heaven's sword devouring him, and heaven's God forsaking him, earth and hell and heaven, thus in conspiring action against him, unto the uttermost of heaven's extremest justice, and earth's and hell's extremest injustice. What is the glory of the cross if it be not this? That with such action conspiring to subdue his action outlasted and outlived them all. And he did not die, subdued and overborne in the dying. He did not die until he gave himself in death." Fourth qualification, he cannot be exempt from weakness. This is so that he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, aka us. A person could not do the duties of a high priest if he could not enter into the feelings of those he represented. There are examples in the Bible of some really bad priests that were very callous, very irreverent, that did not, they were not like this. They were not sympathetic. And so by making sacrifices for his own sins first, the Jewish high priest was supposedly helped him be more humble. And we would expect any human who was perfect to be the most severe judge of all, right? But Jesus is the most compassionate, most gentle, considerate, and tender person of all. Sympathy, compassion, and pity toward the ignorant and erring, those are desirable traits for all of us, for every Christian. And they are significant marks of maturity. I mean, just think, how many drivers in Fort Collins would you describe that way? Sympathetic, compassionate, and full of pity. They might be pitiful. It's really quite rare. John Wesley, I love this quote. He said, "The longer I live, the larger allowances I make for human infirmities." That is a statement of maturity. Is that true of you and me? Or is it that the longer we live and the more we have our act together, the more intolerant and more judgmental we become? Hopefully not. Fifth qualification. He cannot take this honor for himself, but only when called by God. Isn't it amazing that not even God's own Son, who was perfect, presumed himself privileged to assume the distinguished position of high priest? In fact, Jesus never sought praise, honor, or glory for himself. He was a model of humility, selflessness, and perfect submission to his Father. Even when the Jews pressed Jesus to reveal his true identity, in John 8:54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.'" How different the world would be if we simply believed this. You know, the whole world is seeking glory and praise and recognition and distinction. But it's empty. It's empty. It amounts to nothing, Jesus says. Zero. And this is so important. I think it warrants an illustration. Really, the best one I could think of was right out of Scripture, Luke 14:7-11. It's a parable Jesus told. He said, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited to this wedding, and he said he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus was Almighty God in the flesh, and yet he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or exploited or, you know, to his own benefit or advantage. There was no sense of entitlement. He put no expectation on others' treatment of him. Instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, a person of zero status. Okay, what an incredible example. Jesus fulfilled everything perfectly so that we need never doubt his qualification and ability to minister on our behalf before the throne of God. And in Leviticus 8, we can look and see how God prepared Aaron and his sons for this priestly service. We can also see how Jesus fulfilled these perfectly. Okay, first, they had to be called. God spoke to Moses saying, "Take Aaron and his sons and assemble the congregation to consecrate them." Well, this consecration for service was fulfilled at Jesus' baptism when God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Second, Moses commanded that Aaron and his sons be washed with water. When that happened to Jesus, it also was fulfilled at his baptism. Third, they were anointed with oil, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. This too was fulfilled at Jesus' baptism when he was anointed with the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. Jesus fulfilled all of it. I'd like us to finally look again at verse 7. It speaks of the days of Jesus' flesh. This encompasses the entire duration of his earthly life of humiliation. His glory was veiled. He lived under the law by the sweat of his brow. And he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This life of suffering culminated in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his death, when in extreme agony he prayed 3 times for God to remove this cup from him. He prayed under such extreme duress that the capillary vessels of his skin ruptured, causing him to literally sweat mixed with blood. And he was heard because of his reverence. He prayed for deliverance from death, but it could seem that he wasn't heard. Why? Because he still died. But you know, he didn't pray to be delivered from dying. He prayed to be delivered from death. You see, God didn't deliver him from crucifixion, but he did deliver Jesus from the realm and power of death through the resurrection. So Jesus' prayer really was truly answered. And I think it's important to remember that Jesus didn't endure all this for some nameless, faceless conglomeration of anonymous people. He knew you and me before we were born, and he chose to endure it for you and for me personally. I don't think we as Christians meditate on the sufferings of Christ enough. Again, A.W. Pink offers these questions by way of reflection. He says, into what infinite depths of humiliation did the Son of God descend? How unspeakably dreadful was his anguish? What a hideous thing sin must be if such a sacrifice was required for its atonement. How real and terrible a thing is the wrath of God? What love moved him to suffer so on our behalf? What must be the portion of those who despise and reject such a Savior? What an example he has left us of turning to God in the hour of need. What fervor is called for if our prayers are to be answered. Above all, what gratitude, love, devotion, and praise are due him from those for whom the Son of God died. Verses 8 and 9 say, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, learned obedience doesn't mean that Jesus went from disobedience to obedience. It means that he went from untested obedience to tested obedience. And when it says that he was made perfect, it's only in regard to his being made fully qualified and equipped for this office of high priest. So let's sum up. Why is Jesus a better high priest than Aaron? 7 points. Aaron was just a man, but of Christ, God says, you are my son. 2, Aaron offered imperfect sacrifices repeatedly, but Christ offered one perfect sacrifice for all time. 3, Aaron was subject to weakness, but Christ is a mighty warrior who saves. 4, Aaron had to offer for his own sins, but Christ was sinless. 5, Aaron offered a sacrifice external to himself, but Christ offered his very self. 6, Aaron effected a temporary salvation, but Christ secured an eternal one. And 7, Aaron's atonement was for Israel only, but Christ is for all who obey him, all who obey by placing their faith in him. So, band, you can come on up. I'd just like to end with a few practical points in this passage. There's so many practical things we can get from this. Through Jesus' example, here are just a few. 1, we must deal gently with others' weaknesses and sin. This doesn't just apply to church leaders or pastors. This is all of us. Deal gently. Looking to yourself, because none of us are perfect. 2, we must never seek to glorify ourselves. And I don't know about you, but I sure have a flesh that can gravitate to that. 3, we owe God complete and unquestioning obedience. Sometimes it will cost us, like it did Jesus, maybe even our life. 4, God's love for us does not exempt us from suffering. The two are not mutually exclusive, his love and our suffering. 5, God uses our suffering to instruct and perfect us. He used it in Jesus' life. 6, God's grace is always available in our time of need, always. And 7, we can approach God with great confidence. You know, if the blood of Jesus, when I go to pray, I often preface my thoughts with this. If the blood of Jesus, God's only Son, is not sufficient to make us able to approach God with confidence, what is? Nothing is. It's not just about forgiveness. It's about a restored relationship. And forgiveness is just a means to that end. And the greatest tragedy would be for us to not make full use of what cost God so dearly. Amen? Let's worship him. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our great high priest. We own that. We are the recipients of your sacrifice. You tell us, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is. Thank you, Jesus, for that peace, that it's not just wishful thinking on our part, hoping that we can stand in your presence and be desired and accepted by you. It stands or falls on the reality of your physical, literal shed blood in our place. And you gave us such a graphic and dramatic symbol of that when you rent and tore the veil, 4-inch thick curtain between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, signifying for all the world that entrance into your holy presence was now free and